If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, we'll start from there this evening. Now, the last time we thought about the structure and direction that God has put into the world. And I don't know if you recall what we did, but the basic idea, and it's a very important idea, is that God has constructed the world in a certain way. He's not just constructed the rocks in a certain way, or the chemical compounds in a certain way. He's constructed everything in a certain way. So, of course, we think about the animals, we think about the trees and the vegetation. But we also must think about the laws that hold things together, like the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, the laws of chemistry. And then we must think of other things that God has put into the world. Moral laws. There are moral laws. Just as if you launch yourself off the top of a high building, you will not land softly. So the Bible says that if you continue a life, let's say, of unforgiveness against somebody, you will become bitter inside. That's a law that God has built into the universe, you see? But with that structure that God has in the universe, there are also directions that we, as his creatures, should be following within that structure. What that means is that as we live out our lives in God's creation and in God's world, there are certain things that God wants us to be doing. And there are certain things that God doesn't want us doing. There are certain things that fit the blueprint and fit the outline for life in this world that God wants and that God wants to see. And then there are things, people living out their lives, that God doesn't want to see in this world. So we can take a direction in this world which is either consonant with the structure that God's put in the world and complements it, or we can take a direction in this world which goes against the structure that God gives in the world. Now, one thing that I didn't talk about last time, and I can't spend very long talking about it today, we'll come back to it, is the fact that if a person is following the biblical outlook, in other words, if they are living in God's world with God's word as their guide, then they will understand much more of their significance in the world. They will understand the answers to the big questions of life about why am I here, what's it all about, where am I going, and all of those things. They will come to wisdom and understanding that way. But if a person rejects that, rejects the explanation of the world given in God's word, they have to provide themselves with another explanation, don't they? And they have to seek answers to the big questions of life within that other explanation, whatever that might be, whether it's a religion or a supposedly scientific explanation or whatever. And when a person does that and goes away from God's word and goes in a direction away from God's structure in the world, then what that person ends up doing is misinterpreting the world and their lives and the significance of life and the value of life and the whole point of life. So I needed to say that based on what we discovered last time. Now I want to move on, and I want to talk about not a created world or a significant world or a structured world, which is what we've done so far, but now to talk about the fact that we live in a fallen world. Because that is a very present reality, isn't it? And so today we're going to talk about the world as fallen. Now, I'm not going to approach this as if it was some kind of theology lecture. This is about worldview. Now, theology is just what the Bible says about God, man, and the world. Theology obviously informs and should inform and is the only proper material to inform a biblical outlook. After all, it comes from the Word of God. But this is not a theology lecture on the doctrine of sin, for example. This has got to do with how are we to understand the doctrine of sin and fallenness as we live in this world? How should that inform the way that we think? You see, and that's a different thing, because we're not deliberately thinking about points of theology that way. We're thinking about things like the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, of unfairness, the struggles that we have in this life, natural disasters. We're thinking about all of that. We're thinking about why things don't turn out the way we would like them to turn out. Why there is so much futility, so much that is wrong in the world. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. You see, if you reject the Christian worldview, you have to provide an explanation for this, don't you? And so, if you're a Hindu, for example, your explanation would be that, well, it's an illusion. It's not really, the suffering isn't there. We're caught in an illusion, and so we have to escape from that illusion. And once we escape from that illusion, then suffering goes away. So in that sense, you see, suffering and evil isn't a reality. In the Buddhist viewpoint, all that exists really is me, the self. Okay? In fact, even the self doesn't exist from one time to another. Sounds very strange, I admit. But that is the teaching. It's a way of explaining the final questions of reality once you reject the biblical worldview. In Western agnostic or evolutionary thought, it is the theory of evolution that we have some kind of a progressive, accidental churning out of the cosmic machine, which is producing life. And so everything really is a cosmic accident. And there's no deeper explanation than that. That's just the way that the laws of physics and chemistry have constructed the thing. And I've done a pretty good job of it, but there's no final reason, there's no final answer to the questions of why I am here and, you know, what is life all about. So, the Bible is very different in its approach to this. The Bible says that we live in a world that was created good, that the material universe is good, that our material bodies are good. There's nothing wrong with the material world as far as it goes. God made it. But it's fallen. It has become overwhelmed and permeated by what's called the fall. And this comes in connection with the fall of man. You can't understand things like earthquakes and tornadoes and cyclones and tsunamis and so on, diseases, name it, unless you understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's connected to man. So, you know what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Basically, God said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve listened to the serpent. The serpent questioned the word of God, questioned the authority of the Creator, both of Eve and of the tree. and provided another interpretation, one that did not fit God's structure, God's plan for the world. She believed that interpretation and she took of the tree. And then her husband, who was probably somewhere very close by, took the fruit from her, and according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, was not deceived when he took the fruit, when he ate. He was a party face to face with the prohibition of God in Genesis 2:17. You will not eat of that tree, of the fruit of that tree. God told him. And yet he willfully partook of the fruit. When he partook, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and things started to go downhill from there. God, he knows what's gone on, but he appears in the garden, he walks in the garden to have fellowship with his creature, a fellowship that only Adam and Eve have ever known. And what do Adam and Eve do? They run from the Creator. They run from the structure, the orderer of creation. Already in their hiding and in their running, can you see that we have the seeds of an unbiblical or an ungodly worldview hatching? Because if they're going to run away from their Creator, then they're going to have to fill in the gap which his absence provides. It's a big gap, isn't it? It's a big hole. They're going to have to fill that in with their own imaginations, with their own explanations. And so God says, where are you? A very searching question. It isn't, well, you know, I can't find you. Why are you hiding? It's a question that's saying, where are you in relation to where you ought to be as my creature, as my image? And we get this pitiful blame game going on between the man and the woman, don't we? And then we have God dealing with each of them. He starts with the woman, with the serpent. We won't deal with the serpent. But in his dealing with the serpent, there is a prophecy of the coming seed that will crush the serpent's head. Then he goes on to the woman. In verse 16, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. That's very like what he said to Cain in chapter 4 with respect to sin. Remember that God rejected Cain's offering, not because he was a farmer, that's all he had to bring, but because of the motive that Cain had in bringing it. And we can see here that when God confronts Cain and warning him about it, he says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's very close to what he said about Eve, isn't it? Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. This has to do, I think, with the fact that part of the curse here is that the woman will want to be in the authority over the man. And yet the man will use, in fact, misuse his authority over the woman, causing friction, causing the kind of misery that men and women have endured. Many times women under the cosh of the man since this time. But let's pass on to see what he says to Adam, because we're told that it's because of Adam's fall, it's because of Adam's partaking of the fruit, that we have a world such as it is today. Then to Adam he said, because you have, first thing, heeded the voice of your wife. You say, well, what's wrong with heeding the voice of our wives? Nothing at all, generally. Men, husbands, most of the time, they're right, aren't they? Most of the time, they're in the right, and we're in the wrong. At least that's my experience, and it's the experience of people that I counsel. Not all the time, but most of the time. But when it comes to taking the wife's word over that of God, then we're in different waters completely. And that's what happened here. He heeded the voice of his wife over the voice of God. Once he did that, he made a decision not to have God's authority guiding him and guiding his decisions. He made a decision to be independent from God in his thinking, in his decision making, in his actions. And ever since that time, that's what we've been doing. That's the root problem of the inhumanity that we see all around us, of the tragic tale of history that has unfolded since then. You've heeded to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And then comes the fallout. Cursed is the ground for your sake. There is a connection in the biblical worldview between the earth, the planet, and the problems that we encounter with nature and Adam's fall. You see, the earth, as we've seen before, was created for the man and the woman. And they were to be guardians over it. They were to be God's image bearers over it and to subdue it to the glory of God. It was made perfect, but it wasn't perfected. They were to perfect it under his guidance. They failed to do that. And so when they fell, the earth, which was perfect, which was beautiful, we use the term Edenic, it was idyllic. It had to be cursed too. It had to partake of what the man had become. It had to reflect the fallen image bearer that was put over it. And so cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Didn't bring forth thorns and thistles before. Otherwise there's no point in God saying it there. This is part of the curse. This is part of God's punishment upon man and upon us too. And seeing they have found thorns and thistles in the so-called rock strata all the way down, even before supposedly man came on the scene, you can see that an evolutionary explanation is not going to cut it in the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview will have to throw out that kind of explanation as being not of the Word of God, because thorns and thistles came about after the fall of man. This means that when we're interpreting things like the rock layers, when we're doing things like science, Christians have to have this idea in their minds when they're doing it. They have to have this truth, this outlook in their heads. That means that their science and their presuppositions as they're doing their science will be different than, say, an evolutionist. And their findings will often be different too. So there are knock-on effects here that we have to consider when we're living our lives in this world today. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. When Adam was first created, he was not created to return again to the dust and to futility. God didn't create him to live a few short years on this earth and then vanish off the face of it. He was made to partner with God. He was made to work a pleasant work, a fulfilling work in this world. But if he's going to be fallen, if he's going to do it in independence from God, he cannot be allowed to just live on this world in perpetuity. He will return to the ground. He will die. Death was introduced, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, because sin was introduced by man. Why do things die? Things die because of Adam's fall. God is the God of life. Jesus is called the Prince of Life. And I remind you that it is through Jesus and for Jesus that this world was created. The Prince of Life. And so death in this world is clearly something that is contrary to the original purpose of the Creator. We have an explanation for death in the Scriptures. We throw out the Scriptures. What's our explanation for death? Why do things die? We say, well, because of the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, because of the ultraviolet rays, because of the pressure of the air around us, because of disease and all of these things. Yes, I know, but why are these things so against us? Why do these things kill us? We know that they do, but why do they? That's the question, isn't it? The Bible provides us an answer to that question. There is not an answer to that question in any other worldview. And so we start off by seeing that man brought the fall to the planet, to the whole earth, and in fact to the whole cosmos. Everything's been affected. That's why when Christ finally delivers up the kingdom to the Father, there's going to be a complete restart. God is going to wipe the slate clean. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be no more curse. So that makes sense to me. And that's got to be something that I carry around with me as an explanation when I encounter evil and suffering in this world. I've got to take the fall seriously. So that if I'm struck down, at least I understand that there's an explanation. It's just not a happenstance. It's not something that's an accident. It's not something that there's no explanation to. There might not be any explanation that comes to me for my individual ailment or problem. We can ask God about that when we get to glory. But the fact of evil and suffering and pain and disease and natural disasters, those things are given an explanation in Scripture. We've got to take Scripture seriously. If we're Christians, we can't start believing the world's explanations to these things. They're hiding from God. They're running from God. They're filling a hole that their rejection of God has left with what? Futile imaginations. Imagine if this planet's orbit moved just a fraction further away from the sun. Imagine how much colder it would be. The nights would be blacker, longer. The days would be dimmer, drearier. The sky would lose its blueness, the grass its greenness. The earth's colors would pale. The earth's vibrancy, the speed of life, would be gone. This world would be hugely different if it just migrated a short distance further away from the sun. It would be a calamitous thing for this world. In fact, we know from the anthropic principle it would actually destroy this world. But you see, this world has moved away from God, the Creator. And so it is so much less of a world than it ought to be. We don't know that, not really, because it's the only world that we've known. We can invent worlds with our novels and our poems and our imaginations, but very often we people them with sinners again and with things that go wrong. The idea of a perfect world with perfect people, you know, when we try to create that kind of world, it's kind of saccharine and schmaltzy and it turns us off. Because we can't really imagine people being nice to each other all the time and what that would look like. We can't imagine a world where we live forever and ever and ever and grow in appreciation of that world and grow in appreciation of our fellow man and our creatures and of our Creator. We can't imagine a world where our understanding is unhindered by the effects of sin and corruption and passion. A world where there is no anger. A world where there's no anxiety. You see? What we can do is this. We can imagine a world that's better than this one. We can imagine a world where infants didn't die, where there wasn't cruelty and inhumanity. You know, the Proverbs, I was reading this to my kids the other day, in fact this morning, says that the righteous man observes the life of his beast. A righteous man does. He cares for the animal that bears the burden. That's from the biblical worldview, because the animal is created by God. But we can't really think of a world where that is going to be put right, at least not the world that we live in. So we know that there can be an improvement, a vast improvement in this world, but how to do it, how to reach that utopia, we don't know. In fact, all human attempts to do that have not added to the world, they have stripped the world of something. They have actually made the world much more like the world. So the fall affected nature. The fall came about because Adam listened to Satan. Now, this was not the first, the only time that Satan spoke in this world. He's speaking today. Now, he may not be speaking personally. He's not slithering up to people as a snake and chatting with them and questioning the word of God. He doesn't need to do that. He has snakes in human bodies that do that very well for him. In every area, in every realm of human endeavor, there are serpents that do the serpent's bidding. And we need, as Christians, as those that have been rescued out of that world and who are citizens of heaven, we need to recognize the voice of the serpent when it speaks. We need to compare it with the voice of God. We're able to do that because we have the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God. The natural man does not have that. So he heeds the serpent's voice, speaking about this religion, speaking about this scientific explanation, this psychological explanation, whatever it might be, something that is other than what God's explanation is. And so we have to understand that mankind, in listening to Satan, will always be independent from God. And being independent from God, he will always be what he was never created to be, autonomous. Because we were created to be dependent on God. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we admit our sin, we admit our iniquity, we flee to him. We ask him for mercy, but then in our Christian lives, living in this world, encountering the things that we do, encountering ourselves in new ways, we also, every day, ask God for help. Ask God for sustenance. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for grace. Ask God to help us deal with the problems that beset us. We need to be dependent on God because that's the way of wisdom. God has given us what we might call common sense. And he does expect us to use it. But we always use that common sense in the fear of God, in reference to what God says, in reference to the biblical worldview. So that if we start a church, we don't seek out to people our church board with simply people who are professionals from different areas of expertise in the world, especially if they're not spiritual people, especially if they're not regenerate people. No, we understand that the way of God is to have people in eldership, rulership, whatever, who are humble, who understand that what it is to serve, who understand that they don't have all the answers. They're studious, they fear God, they have a servant's heart, but they struggle with sin just like everybody else. They need the grace of God. They need to live by faith. So very often what the church tries to do is to cast off faith so that we can live by our own expertise and professionalism. We can provide our own answers because we have the experts. No, we need to make sure that what we're doing is in line with God's word, and then we need to have the faith to implement it. That's what God wants to see. And so Adam's disobedience was a decisive moment that opened the door to disobedience. And so Paul, thousands of years later, can identify fallen man as children of disobedience. So the fall has affected the whole world. The fall affects individual behavior. In chapter 4, as we've seen, Cain, an individual, gets jealous. His jealousy leads to anger. It's a religious jealousy, by the way. It leads to anger, which leads to murder, which leads to a denial of his guilt, or at least a justification of it, when God confronts him. That's sin all the way. In every single instance, sin is at work. Corruption is at work. Something that doesn't belong in the creation is working in the creation, but contrary to it. Do you see that? And what goes for the individual? Lamech is another good example in chapter 8, where he brags about murdering a man. what goes for the individual goes for the community or goes for the nation, goes in the realm of politics. What's this Tower of Babel all about? It's a nice story that fills up a short chapter in the book of Genesis, but it didn't just happen like that. No, people have meetings. The leaders got together. They had powwows about this at their version of Camp David. They got these things together. They figured out that this was the best way. God wanted man to scatter abroad, but man thought it was a jolly wise idea to keep together and to glorify himself, to make a monument to himself. That's always the way of man. So Jesus says, whatsoever is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Tower of Babel, a political expedient, was an abomination in God's sight. And so are so many other political decisions down through the ages. In Jeremiah 34, Zedekiah, at extremity, there's Nebuchadnezzar outside the door, and he is deciding that a little bit of religion would be a good thing for the people. So he remembers that there's a clause in the Mosaic law to let go of the Hebrew slaves. They should have been let go after 7 years, or on the seventh year. But these Jewish rulers and landowners, the gentry, they had been keeping hold of these Jewish slaves for years and years and years, for generations. So Zedekiah says, no, what we're going to do is we're going to release them. And he declares this as a great act of public piety. And then what happens? Well, the rulers look around after a little while. They've got nobody to do all the work for them. And so they decide that they can't live with this. And they're going to take these people back. And they're going to take these slaves back. Politics. We can't help but have sin in our politics. Paul spoke about this morning with the trial of Jesus. Why did Pontius Pilate finally give in to the Jews? Because they pressed the right button. They said, you're not a friend of Caesar if you allow this person to continue living. That was it. That was it. Politics. Not right and wrong, politics. Not right and left either. Solomon is another example, but there are all kinds of examples. In fact, every example of politics, like every example of human behavior, is an example of sin. Some more sinful than others. Scripture, in fact, so identifies the world as against God that it simply calls fallen humanity the world. And we have been saved out of the world. In 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, about the world, many other places, of course. But we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. Isn't that interesting? We are warned about not loving the world or the things in it. How far away we have gotten from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when it was perfectly okay to love the world and the things in the world. But this is what sin does, you see. We've got to see through scriptural eyes. We've got to see that this is a fallen world. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I was doing a family retreat last weekend, and I was trying to find PowerPoint pictures, you know, because I had to do PowerPoints. I don't like doing PowerPoints, but I had to do it. And I was looking for pictures of different kinds of people. And I was looking for proud people. So I put in, you know, pride or proud person or something like that. Every time the pictures would come up, they would all be these kind of laudatory pictures. Like pride was okay. So it would be a father standing proudly by his son as he wins the trophy. It would be that kind of a thing. Like pride is a good thing. That's because this is what the world thinks. It's okay, you see. Now, you can have legitimate pride, but it is far outdone by illegitimate pride. Pridefulness, as you say over here. It's not a word that I like very much. It never made it over the Atlantic Ocean, but pridefulness is really does describe it. The world is passing away, this world, and the lust of it, the things that it hankers after, the things that it values, the things that are trendy, the things that are cool, the things that make life so livable. These things are passing away. He who does the will of God abides forever. How do you know how to do the will of God? Through the Word of God. By getting back to the Word of God. To becoming dependent on the Word of God. To saying no to self. To living by faith and not by sight. You can't do that if you don't have a biblical worldview. You will listen to the world's explanations and you'll think they're okay because everybody else thinks they're okay. But they're not okay. God doesn't think they're okay. The world is against God and God is against the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's dealing with sin in the church, he says something very interesting. He says this: I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that the world is characterized by immorality, covetousness, extortion, lies, idolatry. And that shouldn't surprise us. Does it surprise you that there's so much extortion? I mean, if you were unfortunate enough to have invested money a few years ago and been the victim of the bankers' greed and their lies and their deceit, because that's what it was, of course. Did that surprise you? The Bernie Madoff scandal and all of these other things? Are we surprised by the actions of someone like Osama bin Laden? Are we surprised that the world thinks that abortion is okay, that euthanasia is okay? Because it has its own explanations. It has its own value of life. It has its own definitions of these things. Marriage. Well, God tells us what marriage is about, but the courts of New York City, they have a different view of marriage based on rejecting the Word of God. Don't be surprised by that. I'm going to tread on a few toes here, but please understand where I'm coming from. Taking prayer out of schools. Oh, calamity. Oh, what an awful thing. Why? That's the world. Why would you be surprised that they allowed it in the schools? They only did because of the influence of Christians or Christian with a Christian worldview to an extent in the seats of power. Otherwise it would never have gone into schools in the first place. Of course the schools were set up by Christians as well, weren't they? But the world will encroach on the things of God in this time, in this present evil age. And they will throw God out. Don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised if your next door neighbour or neighbours are lesbians or living in an immoral lifestyle. Well, why shouldn't they? They're part of the world. The biblical worldview tells you not to be surprised by that, not to be outraged by that. After all, if we were outraged by that kind of behaviour and we judge it, well, we should judge ourselves first, shouldn't we? Because Christ died for us and Christ died for them. And we're all in the same barrel. We're all sinners. Now, that what that does is that it says that God has not given up on this fallen world, and he's not given up on his creature, man. And neither should we. Yes, what they're doing is against God. Yes, what they're doing does add corruption and wickedness and evil and suffering in the world. Yes, it doesn't make sense of any of the big questions. It doesn't answer the big questions. It ignores them. Which is why the world doesn't want to talk about the day of death. It doesn't want to talk about these things. It wants to ignore it. Very unrealistic view of life and suffering. But we need to understand that we've got to value them like Christ values them. We need to treat them with understanding like God treats them with understanding. If we look down our noses at the world, then we're certainly not doing what the Apostle Paul did or what Jesus did. Jesus was with the prostitutes. You ever hung around prostitutes? I mean, to minister? Hopefully not in any other. But to minister? It's not pleasant. I mean, it's not a wonderful environment at all. But these people are people. They're in the image of God. The biblical worldview will make you value them for what they are, sinners though they are. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Its beliefs about God, whatever religion it may be, whatever religion it may invent, are going to be different from what the Bible says. They may even use the Bible, but it's going to be different than the Bible. Its beliefs about man are going to be different from what the Bible says about man. As a sinner, as corrupt, as fallen, as perverted in his thinking. They're going to say that man is just ill-informed, or that man hasn't come to himself, or he needs education, or something like that. He needs psychological adjustment. And of course, there's cosmos. In an excellent book, Saving Leonardo by Nancy Piercy, she talks about a movement calling itself transhumanism, which urges society to take charge of evolution through gene modification. Transhumanists argue that human life as it exists today has no inherent value or dignity. It is merely one step in an endless evolutionary chain, a chance configuration of cells that will be surpassed in the next stage of evolution. Waxing poetic, philosopher John Gray writes that humans are, quote, only currents in the drift of genes, end quote. The implications are not so poetic, however. Nick Bostrom, a leading transhumanist at Oxford, writes that human nature is, quote, a work in progress, a half-baked beginning that we can learn to remold in desirable ways, end quote. But who decides what is desirable? Who will have the power to remold human nature? That's the world. It's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. There's a lot of anxiety around nowadays. If we're Christians, we understand why these things are, and we understand what our role is. Our role is not to panic like the rest of everybody, not to pretend that we don't have the explanations or an understanding of these things. We need to go to God. We need to depend on God. We need to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's pray. Father, I hope that we would understand about the truth of this world as fallen, and that we would not be shocked and surprised by its fallenness and by its wickedness and by its corruption. And we pray, gracious Father, that taking this truth around with us will give us a sense of proportion and perspective on life, on our lives and lives of people around us, and also give us a burden, Father, for those that are yet without Christ, yet without an explanation of their value and their worth to God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.